Let's turn again in our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, please. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. We're going to continue where we left off a couple of weeks ago. And I have to say, very much with the Lord's help, I consider it a monumentous undertaking to begin to speak and try with clarity, speak about the church of our Lord Jesus Christ and try to look at it in such a way that we would have a fresh and a clearer picture in understanding of, to begin with, what the church is, what is the essence of the church of Jesus Christ. And then from there, I anticipate in the weeks ahead, we will look at various aspects of the church's life and ministry. And there are many, many things to consider, and it is vitally important that we are all on the same page to begin with, and that we have a clear understanding, first of all, what really is the church. And the reason that's so important is because, unfortunately, there are so many misconceptions about what the church is. And if we're going to understand something clearly, when there is misconception, perhaps we've grown up with a wrong perception of something. First of all, you've got to get rid of the misconception, do you not? Because otherwise that's always going to overlay when you use terms and phrases and so on. It's always going to be the sort of an overlay there that's going to distort the clarity of understanding. So let's begin again by reading this short portion from the Gospel of Matthew. Chapter 16 and verse 13, it says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades, or the gates of hell, will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind in earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatsoever you loose in earth shall be loosed in heaven.' Then he warned the disciples that they shall tell no one that he was the Christ." This is one of the most amazing incidences that took place in the life of Jesus and his disciples. I think Jesus knew where he was going with this and what he wanted to draw forth. So he asked them the question. Perhaps one of the most important questions that a person can ask is, who is this person, Jesus Christ? Today, if you were to ask that question of the man on the street, you would have many answers. Perhaps the most common answer to that was that he was a great teacher. And yet there is in that a great contradiction, because they would perhaps deny that he was really the Son of God, and yet Jesus himself claimed to be the Son of God. We see in this portion of Scripture, everything hangs upon who Jesus Christ really is. And so we ask the question, who do men say that I am? In those days, some of them thought it was John the Baptist come back from the dead, one of the prophets, Elijah, and so on. But then Jesus made the question more pointed, directed it to his disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" And then Simon Bar-Jonah had an epiphany, a revelation from the Holy Spirit. He says, "Thou art the Christ." He made this clear statement as to the person of Jesus Christ. There was no equivocation, there was no vagueness about this whatsoever. "Thou art the Christ." What did he mean by that? The Messiah that we have been waiting for. Christ meaning anointed one. "Thou art the Christ." You, in saying that, he was saying, you fulfill all the prophecies of Scripture. Everything that is said about you in the scripture, in the writings of Moses, in the law, in the prophets, in the Psalms, it is fulfilled in you. You are the Christ. But then he brought it right down specifically, the Son of the Living God. Clear declaration of the person of Christ, who he is. God incarnate, God in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. And Peter, and Jesus' response to Peter was, "Blessed are you, Peter, son of Barjona. Blessed are you." Why? Because you're so smart that you figured this out? You have been poring over the scriptures and using the principles of biblical hermeneutics and exegesis, and you've discovered and figured out who I am? No. How did Peter come to this understanding as to who Jesus Christ really was? Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal it to you. In other words, it didn't come through your own natural intellectual acumen or understanding, anything like that, but it was revealed to you by my Father in heaven. And then he says, then Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. Now here is the first time in the New Testament that the word that is translated in our Bibles, church, and in the Greek Bible is ecclesia, is used. And so here, for the first time, we use the law of first principles. If we're going to understand what something is, we need to start at the beginning when it is first presented to us in Scripture. And in the New Testament, this is the first time that it is clearly set before us that Jesus makes this declaration, I'm going to build a church, my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. But then he also says, it's upon this rock I will build my church. Now, as you know, the Roman Catholic Church says, oh, he was building his church upon Peter. And yet it would seem to me that there is an absolute ignorance or just simply not following the very rules of grammar when they say that. Because if I were to say to Carson, you know, I'm going to start a company, Carson, and I'm going to make you the CEO, I'm going to make you the head of the company, so upon you I'm going to establish this church. Wouldn't you say upon you? Wouldn't that would be the normal thing? But did Jesus say that? Peter, you're a rock, and upon you I'll build my church? He didn't say that. Now, he did use the word rock twice. He says, you're Peter, but he didn't say upon you. The normal way of speaking would be now to use a pronoun to refer back to what he said. No, he says, upon this rock. He made it something distinct and apart from Peter and yet related to Peter. Another rule of exegesis that we all have been learning is you don't take things out of context. What's the overall context of this? The whole thing that's being discussed here is, who is Jesus Christ? And Peter correctly stated, based upon the revelation of the Holy Spirit, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it was to that, primarily, that Jesus was referring to. This revelation of who I am. In other words, upon myself, I am going to build my church. And if we have any doubts as to what is the basis and the foundation of the Church of Jesus Christ, we find that Paul makes it very clear to us when he's writing to the Corinthians, when he says, no other foundation.
Do I have to call him?
No other foundation can any man lay but that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Unequivocal statement. So that there's no doubt that the church is not made. How could it possibly be built upon a fallible, and Peter himself, especially of all the disciples, was probably the most wavering back and forth. He was full of zeal. At one moment he said, I don't care even if the rest of you don't follow. I'm going to follow you, Lord Jesus, all the way to the cross. And yet he denied him three times. Upon someone who was that weak and that wavering, you know, that pretty flimsy foundation to build an edifice, wouldn't you say? doesn't really make too much sense. So it's very clear then that Jesus said, I will build my church. The gates of hell will prevail against it. That church is going to be built solidly upon me. I am the foundation of that church. But that's not the thing that we primarily want to emphasize this morning. We want to talk about what this church is. What does it look like? What is its essence in its simplest form? And if you're going to understand what something is when somebody's speaking, what's the first thing you do is define the term. Look it up in the dictionary. What does this word mean? Somebody uses a word. What do they mean by that word? So the word is ecclesia. What does the word ecclesia mean? It simply means assembly. An assembly of people or a congregation. A gathering of people. That's all it means. It's a real simple word. It's nothing complex. It doesn't have any overtones, any hidden meanings other than that. That's what the word ecclesia means in its simplest usage. We won't take the time this morning, and I ask you to bear with me. I know that for many of you this is review from 2 weeks ago, but I am doing that purposely and intentionally because we all need to be on the same page. These foundational truths, as simple as they may be, and as familiar as they may be to some of you more than others, it's absolutely essential that we get these things, because if there is any lack of understanding here, then we're going to go off as we get into more complex issues. It's a simple thing. It's a simple term that is using, a gathering of people. It comes from two Greek words, meaning ek and kaleo, which means out, and kaleo means to call. So literally, called out. The way it was used in Greek in those days was simply, it referred to a collection or a gathering of people who were called from their homes to a public assembly, oftentimes for the purpose of establishing legislation. A legislative ecclesia, a legislative assembly would be an example of that. What's interesting about this word ecclesia is that the translators, in particular of the King James Bible, and then we followed suit since then, broke their normal rule of translation. They did not, in almost every case, except for one instance or three times, did not translate this Greek word literally. We'll talk about why in a moment. One exception to that, we don't have to take time to look at it. I'm going to post these notes because I really want you, encourage you to take time to maybe go over them and make sure you have these things clear in your mind. One exception was in Acts chapter 19. Paul was in Ephesus and he was preaching, and it was Ephesus was the center of the worship of Diana of the Ephesians, and some of the goldsmiths, coppersmiths, some of the men that made idols started to get concerned because there were so many people turning to Christ no longer worshiping idols that they were afraid that their livelihood was at stake. And so there was a great uproar in the city, and they all gathered together in the amphitheater, and so there was an assembly of people. And some of them didn't know for sure why they were there. So in Acts 19 verse 32 it says, this assembly of people was in confusion. The word there is ecclesia. That's the simple, common way in which this word was used. Here was a group of people who had come from their homes, met together in this amphitheater, and they didn't really know, most of them, why they were there. But there was an assembly or an ecclesia of people. And then the town clerk got up and he was worried because he knew where they were going to get in trouble with the Romans because of this unlawful ecclesia. And he says, look, you all need to go home. If there's an issue here, it can be settled before the courts in a lawful ecclesia. This is an unlawful assembly or ecclesia. This issue can be settled in a lawful ecclesia or assembly. And finally, he dismissed the ecclesia. So three times, the King James translators were accurate in translating the word ecclesia to simply to mean assembly. The rest of the time in the New Testament, they use the word church. And because of that, not just because of that, but it really brings home the fact that there was in the time of the King James translation of the Bible a misconception and a misunderstanding of what the church really was. And there is today a misconception in many cases what the church really is. What happened Why was it that the translators went off track when it came to this word? There was a very good reason, because they were under orders of the King of England. He was the one, King James was the one that commissioned this new translation of the Bible. And he was also considered to be head of the Church of England. And the translators followed certain rules. One of the rules, in fact, rule number 3 that was laid out for them when it came to translating the scriptures was this. Rules to be observed in the translation of the Bible specifically said, the old ecclesiastical words are to be kept. For example, the word church is not to be translated congregation. Interesting. Translators were bound not to translate it literally. Why? There was then in existence what was called the church. It was the Church of England. And it was in that framework and in that context that the King James Bible was translated. And so what happened was there was imposed a certain meaning and understanding of this word ecclesia. When people read that, they thought, oh, that's talking about the Church of England. That's what this is. And so there was a complete misconception of what the church was all about. It's this state church with the king of the state being head over it with all of its ecclesiastical authority, etc. And that included, for example, in the King James Bible, it has the word bishop. Where did that come from? It came from the word that's more literally translated, simply overseer. One who oversees. But it was bishop because they had this ecclesiastical hierarchy of bishops and cardinals and so on. They needed to maintain that. And so they were very careful to use those words when they're translating the scripture. So do you see how there was as a result of it, there was a skewed understanding of what, when they were talking about church in the New Testament, what it really was. Now, we don't have quite that same misunderstanding that they did, because we don't have a state church per se. We have in our country enshrined in the Constitution the principle of separation of church and state. Nevertheless, I would suggest to you there are in many cases when people talk about the church, they have different connotations as to what that word really means. If you were to ask the man on the street, there's probably some confusion because, you know, they will ask you if you're witnessing to them, talking, well, what church? What church do you go to? And you say, well, I'm a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. And they say, well, where does that meet? You see what I mean? Well, I mean, yeah, but come on, you've got to define this. I need to slot you somehow. Are you a Baptist? Are you a Presbyterian? Are you a Lutheran or some other denomination? There is the concept that a church is this building and the people that meet in this building with a certain constitution and certain offices and so on and so forth. We don't get into all of that. I think it's fairly obvious that there's a lot of misunderstanding, a lot of confusion, misconception regarding the true church. And we want to look at it with the Lord's help, come to an understanding of what is the Church of Jesus Christ. When Jesus said, that day, on that monumental day, Peter made that profound statement, and Jesus, in return, made a profound declaration. On this confession of me, I will build my church. What a glorious thing. Jesus said, this is something I'm going to do. And it's going to be a successful undertaking. You know, he didn't just add those words. They weren't superfluous. Because isn't it true that many times as we look about us and we see the state of Christendom in general, and we equate it to the state and condition of the church, we hang our heads and we get very discouraged and say, Lord, what happened to your church? We look in the day of Pentecost and we see that it burst forth on the scene with glory and triumph and majesty, and now what has happened to it? Where'd it go? Where's the former glory that we see when we read the book of Acts? And yet, we can encourage ourselves in God when those thoughts of discouragement come. Say, Lord Jesus, you said, and you cannot lie, and you are able to perform the words that you said. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It is as true today as it was in the day that Jesus first spoke those words. His church is alive and well in the world today. His church is thriving and blossoming and flourishing, not only in this country, but in areas where Christians are persecuted, in Iran, Iraq. When we read letters from our dear brother Saeed and listen to him, he is so clear. He says, you listen to the news and you get all these negative reports, but they don't know what's going on behind the scenes. Even though there's severe government persecution in these countries and in these lands, even though it may be small, even though it's persecuted, even though they're meeting in secret, Jesus, the church of Jesus Christ, is there. It's alive, it's well, it's flourishing, and God's purposes will never fall short when it comes to his church. For this church, he died, his bride. Do you think he's going to somehow say, oh well, remember what happened when he brought Israel out of Egypt, and they turned against him and they began worshiping the golden calf, and he said, Moses, get out of my way. I'm going to blot these people off the face of the earth and I'll start fresh from you. And Moses said, just a minute. Do you think God really, didn't God know ahead of time that Moses was going to intercede, and that was there for our understanding? It's almost the same. Moses was a type of Christ. And so, he's saying, look, you started something, God, you've got to finish it. Otherwise, the nations are going to say, oh, you just brought them out here into the wilderness to kill them. You weren't able to fulfill what you said. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, as Moses stands before God, I died for my church. It's not going to be blotted out. We're not going to start something new all over again. It's going to fulfill the purpose for which I established it on the earth. So to begin with, we looked at, and we have hopefully, and if there's any questions, please come talk to me afterwards. Some of these areas can be somewhat controversial. I'm trying to avoid too much of that. But there's a simple understanding of the word. Ecclesia just means a gathering, assembly of people. So if we were to apply that to the church, I think we would come up with something like this. It is, when applied to believers, it's the idea would be of an assembly or congregation of people who have been called out of the world and gathered together unto Christ. An assembly or gathering of people who have been called out of the world and gathered together unto and into Christ. One verse that I always relate to, I believe it is the most succinct expression of the church, the most concise, clear expression that you can find, is in Matthew 18:20, where Jesus said, where two or three, and here you have the idea of an assembly or congregation, where two or three are gathered together in my name. That is, they're vitally joined to me by the new birth. They're under my authority in my name. That's just not some sort of, you get together and say, well, we're gathered in the name of Jesus. You can say that term, but is it true? So he's referring to people who are truly in him. They've been born again. They're regenerate people. And they're under his authority. When a police officer says to you, they don't use this term, but it's there implicitly, stop in the name of Allah or in the name of the King. He has authority behind that. When you say in the name of somebody, it speaks to us of authority. So vitally joined to Christ, and under the authority of Christ, Jesus says, when two or three are gathered together like that, I'm in the midst. That's his church. Sometimes a picture is worth more than 1,000 words. There it is, just laid out before us. So that gets rid of a lot of conceptions. Obviously, then a church doesn't need a building. The church doesn't need pews. The church doesn't even necessarily need a pastor. And some people would differ with that. The church doesn't need to have 100 or 300 or 3,000 people before it can be called a church. It doesn't have a board of directors. It doesn't have to have a constitution. It doesn't have to be part of a denomination. It's just wherever two or three believers are gathered together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, there we see the church of Jesus Christ. It's as simple as that. And any attempts to embellish upon that and add to that, I would suggest to you, are to detract from the true meaning of what the church really is. And as we go forward and we talk about, we think about the life of the church and how the church is to function and how we are to function as part of the church, we need to always come back to that simple picture. There, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. That's the church of Jesus Christ. Now then, as we go through from there into the New Testament, and we look at the word ecclesia, and we look at the times that Paul or Peter are speaking and writing about the church, there rises to the top two illustrations. It's spoken of in two ways, and we started last week. We're going to look at one today again, and then go on to the other. One is, the church is the body of Christ. Secondly, it's referred to as the temple of God. The household of God, the house of God, the temple of God. I would suggest to you, we're going to look at more in detail, that there's a difference between those things. When it's spoken of as the house of God, the temple of God, that's more of an analogy to some degree, although it is a reality. But when he's speaking of it as being the body of Christ, this is no analogy. It does not say in the New Testament that the church is like unto the body of Christ. It is, in reality, the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now there is a truth which we could rightly call mystical. What do I mean by mystical? It is a truth that the natural mind cannot fully come to grips with. It is a spiritual truth. We comprehend it in our spirits. To a certain degree, we comprehend the concept with our minds, but yet it remains, in a way, a mystery. We understand it, but we don't. It's a mystical truth. I don't mean mystical like, maybe mysterious, but mostly spiritual truth. Let us look at the times in the New Testament where the church of Jesus Christ is spoken of this way. To begin with, we find it in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, Ephesians. Chapter 1. It's very hard because Paul has such long, you might say, run-on sentences. They're not really run-on. They're very logically put together. But he puts strings a lot of thoughts together. And it's hard to break into. Just to get the context, in this section, he's praying for them that the eyes of their understanding would be open, that they'd understand certain things. And where can we break in? This is one thing he prays for them, verse 19, that they would understand what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So here we have a very clear, direct statement as to the nature and the essence of the church of Jesus Christ. He doesn't say it is like this. He says it is. The church of Jesus Christ is, which he put all things in subjection under his feet, gave him as head over all things to the Greek word is ecclesia, which is his body. So we want to know, what is the church? Here is one way in which we can understand the true nature and essence of the church. It is the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. The fullness of him. He expands on that. We're not going to take time to go in depth into this morning. But the church is the fullness of him. Just ponder that for a while. The fullness of Christ who fills all in all. His life is manifest in the church. We'll stop there because that's just like a whole nother sermon right there, that verse. But we get that verse. The church is Christ's body. Let's look at another one. Ephesians chapter 5. Just a couple of pages over. In the context of this, Paul is being very practical and he's giving his seminar on marriage relationships. 3-day seminar. No, actually it only takes about 2 minutes for him to tell you how to function as husband and wife. Maybe not even 2 minutes. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. Now here he's setting the scene, so follow him through in his train of thought. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the ecclesia, the church, and gave himself up for her. Not it, for her. His bride. He obviously making a parallel between the relationship of a husband and wife and the relationship that exists between Christ as husband and the church as his body. He gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself, again uses this word ecclesia, the church, in all her glory. Now, I mean, there's a lot of, we can go off on rabbit trails here very easily. If I wanted to, I could preach a sermon on this. What is the church? What does it look like? She's glorious, isn't she? She's not a rag lady, a bag lady. She's glorious. She's clothed with the glory and the raiments and the garments of righteousness of her Lord. He gave himself for his church. He gave himself for her bride, that he might cleanse her and wash her and present her to himself in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands, so he's taking that analogy, brings it back down to the practical level. Husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. So here he is, he's mentioning, okay, your wife is, she's joined to you, you're one. The two shall become one. She's like your own body. You're to love your wife even as you love your own body. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. But now he just can't stay down on this practical level. He just keeps bouncing up. Okay, just as Christ also loves the church. Just as Christ also does the church. And so he's showing us something here. We really need to get it. Well, I'm going to use it, make up my own word, the joinedness that exists between Christ and his church. The union that exists. How close is a man to his own body? Here we have this mystery, a man and a wife, and for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two of them will be as one flesh. One. And this pictures for us the relationship that exists between Christ and his church. She is his own body. Verse 31. What I just mentioned. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Listen to this now. This is the key verse 32. This mystery is great. In other words, he's saying, like I said earlier, this is a mystical truth. It's a mystery. It's great. It's profound. It boggles one's mind when you try to consider it and comprehend it. Full of glory. Now first, he says, this mystery is great. He's referring to the fact that when a husband is joined to his wife, they become one flesh. He says, this mystery is great. Nevertheless, but, he says, I am speaking about what? With reference to Christ in his church. Do you want to understand what the church is? Understand that, and you understand what the church is. This is a mystery. This is a mystical, glorious, profound, amazing, mind-blowing truth. And if you don't understand this, forget it. You want to talk about pastors and deacons and elders and all these other things? Start here. This is how Scripture presents to us the church. Not in man-made terms. Look at the contrast here. And we've heard this, these expressions, but they're true, but sometimes they're trivialized. The church is not an organization. It is an organism. To many, the church is a man-made religious organization. If you look at something, and that is its essence, it is started by man. It is maintained in the strength, in human strength. It is a man-made, organized, an organization. That is not the church. That's not how it's described. It's a living reality. It's a part of Christ Himself. The fullness of Him who fills all in all. You say, I can't understand that. You're right, you can't. You can just get a little glimpse of it, but you can't fully comprehend it. Paul says, this is a mystery. This is a profound mystery. And what I'm really speaking of is not just the mystery that we can't understand either. How does a husband and wife join and become one flesh? What does that mean? I don't understand it. But we know it's true intuitively, even as husbands and wives. We know it's true. We can sense it. We can feel it. It's like your wife is like part of you and vice versa. You're joined together in a mysterious, amazing, glorious way. And yet that's nothing compared to this mystery of Christ and His church. So then, the church is a living organism, as opposed to being merely an organization. As such, let's consider the implications of this truth. Okay. As such, it is both nourished, supported, and sustained by its head, as well as being ruled, governed, and directed by its head. Okay, now so, two heads here. Two main things that I want us to keep in mind. By virtue of the fact that we are... if we go back to Ephesians chapter 1, do you notice the context of that verse where he says... He put all things in subjection under his feet, and he gave him as head over all things to the church. Take that first, that second phrase. He gave Christ as head to his church. But what did he say before that? He put all things in subjection under his feet. Bear with me as I just look this up in here. Ephesians 1. Because we need to get this. Okay, he's talking about the resurrection, the ascension of Christ. He raised him from the dead. He seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. That's a complete thought. It shows the supremacy of Christ. His name is above every other name. At the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow, every tongue confess. He is Lord. He is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. He is supreme over all. He is ruler over all. And in this way, he has been given as head to his church. The head directs the body. Does it not? So what's the first and probably one of the most primary, most important implications of the fact that the church is his body? It means we are under his authority. If you look at an organization, and they direct themselves, they get have board meetings, and they make their own decisions, and then just say, well, Lord Jesus, please bless our decision. That's not, it's not joined to the head. It's not directed by the head. All we need to do is look and read through the book of Acts to see how Christ directed the affairs of his church. And we'll look at some examples of that in a minute. So, I literally want to read these things because I've thought them through. Not that they're the most best description, but I want there to be some accuracy here. The church then is a living organism as opposed to being merely an organization. As such, it is both. So two things. The connection of head and body, that vital union that exists there in your own body. As such, the body of Christ is nourished, supported, and sustained by its head. But perhaps equally as important, maybe more important than that, as well, it is ruled, governed, and directed. These things, they're simple, but please get them into your heart and into your heads. They're vital for a true understanding of what the Church of Jesus Christ really is. Now then, let me go on to another point that cannot be missed. The vital union that exists between Christ and his body is brought about and maintained by the Holy Spirit. We're not speaking in hypothetical terms. This is a vital reality, this union. And Jesus, before he died, he said, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm not going to leave you without support. I am going to send the Holy Spirit in my place. He will lead you into all truth. He will take the things of me and he will make them known to you. When did the church truly come into existence? On the day of Pentecost, 120 were gathered together in that upper room. The Holy Spirit, as fulfillment of the promise of Christ, was poured out upon them, and the church was born. She owes her very existence and life to the Holy Spirit. She would not exist apart from the Holy Spirit. They didn't just get together and say, hey, you know, Jesus told us to go and preach the gospel. Let's get busy. They waited until he came and breathed life into that. If there's a beautiful, glorious, majestic picture of this in the Old Testament, in the book of Ezekiel, the Valley of Vision, God takes Ezekiel out into the Valley of Vision and he looks, and what does he see? A bunch of bones just lying there. There's a hip bone, there's a tibia, there's a femur, there's a skull, there's a shoulder, there's an arm. All these bones just scattered about. Is that the church? If you get a bunch of dead, unregenerate people and put them together in a building and even preach something of the gospel of Christ there, is that the church? No, it's not. It's dead. It's lifeless. And we have many, many such organizations today. Many that call themselves the Church of Jesus Christ, but it's just a gathering of dead bones. And then God says to Ezekiel, he says, okay, prophesy to those bones. And there was a rattling and there was a motion and there was a stirring and a working of God amongst them, and those bones began to be joined together. Did we find a shin bone or a toe bone joined to a skull? No. They were joined in a certain order, in a certain orderly fashion and way. God put them together in a way that's pleasing to him. So now we have these skeletons standing there. Men who understand Reformed theology. They've got it together. They're starting to look like there's something here of order and of solid and sound doctrine. Is that the church? No. There's still something lacking, is there not? And so he prophesies again, and flesh and sinew come upon those bones. And now we look and we see what looks like human beings. maybe they've got some charismatic enthusiasm about them. There's more than just dead orthodoxy here. There appears to be some kind of form of life, but it's not really. They're still dead. Is that the church? No, not yet. But then finally he says to Ezekiel now, he says, prophesy to the four winds. Prophesy to the four winds, and the winds came and breathed life into those dead bodies. Now we have the church. And there Ezekiel looks out upon the scene, this amazing scene, and he says he saw standing before him an exceeding great army. That's the church of Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus did. He came to this earth and he gathered together to him men who were dead in their sins and their trespasses. And he does it still today. He brings them together, perhaps in the same location or whatever. They hear the preaching of the gospel. There begins to be, something begins to happen, a stirring. And he breathes life. And they're joined together. And they become one in Christ. Why? Because they're born of the Spirit of God. So it's vitally important not to miss this aspect of it. The church as Christ's body is joined to him, but that joining to him is brought about and it is maintained by the Holy Spirit. And without the Holy Spirit, none of this could be possible. So my second inference then is not only that we're dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The vital union that exists between Christ and his body is brought about and maintained by the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, the church was brought into being and given life by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. From that point forward, she owes her very existence and ongoing impartation of life to the Holy Spirit. Therefore, there's implications of these truths. Therefore, number one, the church is entirely dependent upon Christ as its head in every respect. The church is entirely dependent on its head, Christ, in every respect. Can your body just say, I don't care about my head, I'm just going to go for a walk? Leave the head of Holy Spirit. Absurd illustration, right? And yet, doesn't the church think that a lot of times we're just going to go this, we're going to go do that, we're going to do the other thing? The church is only the church if it's vitally connected to the head, and therefore it's utterly dependent upon the head. Jesus himself said that apart from me, you can do nothing. You recall when we were studying the book of Colossians, and Paul was speaking against false teachers. And what did he say about them? What was one of the marks of these false teachers? Do you remember? Colossians 2 and verse 19, he says about this, they are not holding fast to the head. Not maintaining that vital union and relationship with Jesus Christ. They might have sound doctrine, good Reformed theology, but if that union with Christ is not there, they're off track, they're false teachers. The whole sentence there says this, not holding fast to the head, and here he describes it, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and the ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. What a picture. This is the church of Jesus Christ, vitally joined to the head, and therefore utterly dependent upon him in everything and in all matters. In everything and in all matters, without exception. Now in that, it is the Holy Spirit that brings about that joinedness. It must mean then that we're utterly dependent upon the Holy Spirit, are we not? Would you agree with that? Does that one follow the other? I would think so. So then, in that, it is the Holy Spirit that facilitates and maintains this union between Christ and his body. The church is also reliant upon the Holy Spirit for direction, enlargement, support, and sustenance. To underscore that, perhaps you've heard the little story. I'm can't verify for sure it's true, but it certainly gets the idea across of a Chinese Christian who came to America, and when he returned, they said, well, what was it about American Christians that impressed you the most? And he said, what impressed me the most is all that they could accomplish without the Holy Spirit. What an awful statement to make. But isn't that oftentimes the case? That which calls itself the Church of Jesus Christ, involved in so much even evangelical activity, well-meaning activity, and yet done in human strength, under the direction and guidance of human leaders, boards, directors, and so on, instead of under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and empowered by the Holy Spirit, that's not the church. The next implication, third one, so the church is entirely dependent upon Christ for its very life and existence. The church is therefore dependent upon the Holy Spirit in everything and in all matters. But the third thing is this: no man can become part of this church except he be joined to it supernaturally through the new birth. No man, you can come to a church and you can listen and hear good sermons and ascribe to solid doctrine perhaps, and say to the pastor of that church, I want to become a member of your church. They may baptize you, they may write your name on the church roll, but unless there is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit by which you yourself are vitally joined to the head, you are no more a part of the church than any man out there on the street. It is not because you subscribe to a certain set of doctrines. It is not because you regularly attend a certain place of meeting. It is not because you listen to the preacher Sunday after Sunday and nod your head in agreement. These things do not make you a part. There are many, thousands, perhaps millions today, sitting in evangelical churches of our land, and they are like the dead skeletons or bodies of Ezekiel's vision. And they are not vitally joined. They have never known that supernatural transformation whereby a man is made into a new person and joined to Christ. It says in Colossians 1:30, by His doing. By His doing, you are in Christ Jesus. You do not become a part of Christ just because you associate with His people. The only way you become a part of Christ is if He supernaturally works in your heart, regenerates your heart, and thereby you are joined. It is His doing that you are placed into Christ. Then, the implication of that is that if we are vitally joined with the head, then we are also vitally joined to one another. Is that not true? One follows the other. Romans 12:5 states this: so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. We who are many are one body in Christ and therefore individually members of one another. Now there I have laid out before you the basic principles upon which we want to build. Next week we're going to go from there and we're going to consider practical implications of all of this. Let me just whet your appetite. Let me just say this, and then we'll flesh it out and we'll look at detailed application of it next week. But just consider this. If you and I are truly, really, genuinely joined to Christ and made a member of His, what we could call His universal body, then there is going to be a practical outworking of that. That manifestation of His body that exists in a given geographical location, we will become a vital part of that. Our lives will be intertwined together. We have so many who go to this church for a while. Oh, I don't like what the preacher preached. I don't really like to be. I think I'll go to this church. You know, we have these options open to us. And shows again the lack of comprehension of what the church really means and what it really means to be joined to His church. The Bible talks about the fact we're living stones and He builds us together. He's the wise master builder. So if we are vitally joined to the church in a universal sense, we are going to be vitally joined together in a practical sense. So from that point, on that point, we will continue next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful this morning that you have called us out. Lord, your word says that this amazing thing has happened, that you have delivered us out of the kingdom of Satan, and you brought us into the kingdom of your own dear Son. Oh, Father, it's such a wonderful, glorious thing. We did not deserve it. We did not seek after you. You sought us out. And Lord, you breathed life into us, and you made us members of your body. Lord, I pray, ask you for help in these weeks ahead as we endeavor to have a clear understanding of the church, that Lord, it wouldn't just be an academic thing, but Lord, our hearts would be filled with wonder and amazement as we look and behold something of the glory of your church, which is your body and which is your bride, and that we would come to understand what it means, what your intentions and your purposes are for your church in the world. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.